We're starting our Advent series, and I'm super excited because that means the Christmas trees are up. You guys, next week, there's going to be this huge tree when you come in. There's going to be another big tree out in the atrium. It's going to look a lot like Christmas around here. Lights are going to be everywhere. We put up our stuff yesterday, all the lights, the trees. We have two trees, and we have like 20 nativity sets because my wife grew up all over the world. She lived in Asia, lots of different countries, and her mom collected nativity sets. So if you come to our house, we've got like half of them up, and Mim is gonna be putting them up all over the house. That's her favorite thing to do. But it's an awesome season. And during this season, we look back. We look back together as the people of God to Jesus' first coming. And we remember what that means. And I pray that it never becomes old. It never becomes so common that it's just like, oh yeah, it's Christmas, it's Advent, it's Jesus, he was born. We're going to look at these gospel stories year in and year out, and there are fresh things to see always, always, always as we examine what it means for us to prepare room for this coming one. And this year, as we look back, we also look forward. We look forward to the day when he will make all things new. We earnestly hope together. And we pray the words of Scripture, amen, come soon, Lord Jesus, come soon, come to us and redeem us and rescue us and make all things new. And our theme is, it's a messy Christmas. It's a messy Christmas. And today I want to talk about how every mess needs a Messiah. Every mess needs a Messiah. We like to pretend this time of year that with the lights and with the presents expertly wrapped, anybody OCD about wrapping presents? Like, you don't just wrap presents, you wrap presents. And everybody else who wraps presents is wrong in how they put them together because you do it the right way. I know there are those of you among us, and some of us need lessons. We don't want to admit it, but we need help. But beneath the lights, beneath the presents perfectly creased under the tree, beneath the holiday cards that we send out where we're photoshopped and touched up and everybody sees the best side of us, beneath all of those things, nothing surfaces our brokenness, nothing surfaces the pain in our life like this time of year. People drink 30%, according to one survey, people drink 30% more alcohol during the holidays than at other times of the year. Now, is that just because they go to a party here or there? No, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's because at this time of year, when we talk about things that mean the most, we realize that all is not well. Some of you have experienced that recently, maybe at Thanksgiving in a family gathering. And you went to your family gathering and you thought to yourself, my family's not normal. We're not normal. We must be the only ones. And guess what? Every other family that was gathered thought to themselves, my family's not normal. Or at least most of us did. Nothing maybe shows the mess of this season or on the surface where we can see it tangibly as Black Friday horror stories from people who work in retail. Now, there was a day, I don't know if it happened this year, I didn't go out on Black Friday, we were actually flying, but there was a day when people went nuts that day of the year and everybody went to the mall, and I would go later in the day, try to find a parking spot just to watch everybody else. It's fantastic people watching. So here are some accounts from retailers of things that were messy on Black Friday. Here's one. When I worked at Walmart, we had a fight break out over a bike. Fists were thrown and there was some blood. Eventually, one guy got a hold of it, the bike, and managed to get away from the crowd. He rode the bike out of the store without paying. Number two, someone hit a security guard in the face because they thought he was a customer skipping to the front of the line, but the security guard was just walking in for his shift at work. Number three, a lady called 911 because we wouldn't price match Best Buy. The police came and arrested her for misusing the emergency service. And then this is pretty extreme. I'm guessing it's been fact-checked and verified, and it's a true story. And I can see this happening, but listen to this. This is disturbing. And weird. When I worked at Sam's Club, We caught a woman stuffing the inside of her pants with frozen lobster tails. She would unpack them and throw the trash in a stack of tires that were on display nearby. Every mess needs a Messiah. We can't fix it. We can't create a drug to cure it. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the genealogy from Matthew's gospel, but that's what we're going to look at today. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And I want to ask you guys here in the room and you all who are online for a ton of grace, because I'm going to read a genealogy, and there are a lot of hard names in it. So here we go. That's right. Say it with authority, no one will care. That's what was said to me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. You know what? Why don't more parents name their son Zerubbabel? It's a good name. I'm just saying. I'm just throwing it out there. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. And this is God's word to you today. So every mess needs a Messiah to reframe, to redeem, and to reign, okay? Every mess needs a Messiah to reframe, to redeem, and to reign. And so let's talk about why we need a Messiah to reframe and what this genealogy helps us to see as we frame up our lives in the grand scheme of life, in the grand scheme of what transpires Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday. How do we do that? The first thing that we see in this genealogy is that history has a purpose. God is moving history forward for his purposes, and he knows what he's doing. He's sovereign, he's in control, he's aware, and he can handle it. Now, lists like this genealogy were common in the Bible. Most of us, if we had to talk about our family, so I want you to think about your family of origin, your mom, your dad, your grandmother, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. How many generations can you go back? And then not only go back, but tell stories about those people. See, for us, some of us totally nerd out on our genealogy and our family tree, but most of us don't. One teacher in a commentary I read said he brings his students up whenever he teaches this particular passage, and he asks them on the spot, tell me about the generations in your family, and nobody can go back more than two or three generations. Different cultures, different people, none of them can do it because that's not really something that we do. But in the ancient Near East, genealogies told stories. These were oral cultures, and so if you were Jewish, and that's Matthew's intended audience here, and Matthew is trying to establish the unique identity as of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that, that God had sent to his people. If you're from a Jewish background and you hear this genealogy, you're like, oh, yep, know him. Oh, yep, I get that. Uh-huh, I understand that. And there's a story with every name. Now, when I was in Louisville, I was having breakfast with a friend of mine who was one of my teachers in seminary, and we were catching up. I try to catch up with Dr. Vickers whenever I'm in town, and Dr. Vickers and I were talking about discipleship. And he was just telling me, you know, the problem even with seminary students is, he said, the problem is we just don't know God's word. Have you ever heard people say this phrase? I'm sure you probably have. You know, the book is so much better than the movie. I feel like with Christianity, so often we treat it like a movie, not a book. Now, I catch a lot of flack. I read a lot, but I don't really finish a lot of books. So most of my reading is prepping for preaching. It's nonfiction. It's not really fun. And then whenever I try to read fiction, I try to read like really highbrow stuff, and I just find myself bored with it, wondering, can I just read the Cliff's Notes, right? And so I realized that I needed to read something and finish it, and I just needed it for an escape. I get kind of teased by the girls in my family all the time, because whenever I pick up a book, they're like, oh yeah, you're gonna finish that? And it's shaming, it's really, really hurtful. I'm just kidding. But I decided I wanted to read something, and I loved, 20 years ago this year, the Bourne movies came out. The first one came out, The Bourne Identity. And I've always wanted to read those books, and so I ordered the whole set. It's kind of ambitious. I mean, maybe I was getting a little ahead of myself, but I ordered the whole set, and Mim's like, Dad, are you really going to read that? Because if you don't, you can just give me the book now. I can finish it. She read 20-plus books in the month of August, and, you know, I can't keep up with that. But I said, yes, Mim, thank you very much. I'm going to read it. And so a couple weeks ago, I started reading this book. It's over 500 pages. She just didn't think I could do it. And we're on our trip, and I'm reading the book, and she goes, oh, Dad, what page are you on? I said, 300. Good job, Dad. Way to go. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, what's happening here? But I read the book. I finished the book. And guess what? The book, I love the movies. The book's better than the movies. And so often with Scripture, as I was having that conversation and preparing for today, I'm reminded that if I read this genealogy to you, most of us skip it. Most of us don't really want to interact with it. Most of us find it boring. But if we knew the story of Scripture, then when we read the genealogy, those stories would come to mind. They would come to life, and we would understand maybe a little bit more of what was happening, of what was going on. And I just want to encourage you, don't let the Bible be the thing you catch in a movie. And what I mean by that is in a podcast. You listen to some preacher, you listen to some teacher, you watch The Chosen, but you don't read yourself. You don't know yourself. There's so much here. And in particular right here, Matthew is establishing the identity of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and he's reframing history around this one person's birth and life. Kind of three major sections. He starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then he goes through all of Abraham's descendants, not all of them. This is a selective list of people. It's exhaustive, not exhaustive. So that was really common for genealogies, that they would be selective and not exhaustive. And then he gets to David, and David is the next major figure in the genealogy and goes through the descendants of David, and then comes to the deportation to Babylon when Israel was judged for their unfaithfulness to God's word, to God's way, and he sent them into exile in Babylon, sent them out of their homeland into exile as a judgment for their unfaithfulness to him. And so let's just trace this out really quickly. What does that have to say about history? Well, Abraham, turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me. If you have your Bible, just turn there real quick. If you're going on your phone, totally fine to go there digitally as well. I want to read the first three verses here. Now, in Genesis 1 through 11, God creates the world with design, with intention, and then humans just spiral out of control with sin. And we come to chapter 12, and it's kind of touchy as to it probably in the mind of the reader. What's God going to do now? There's tension. And here's what happens. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you," listen to this promise, "in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's a big promise. Imagine God comes to you. You're a Bedouin shepherd, you know, a long, long time ago, and you're kind of a nomadic person, and he says to you, "Oh, and by the way, in your story, you can't have kids." He comes to you and says, "You're going to have a family, and your family, through your family, every single people group, all the different ethnicities, all the peoples of the world, they're going to be blessed through what I'm going to do through your line." That's a big promise. Now, Abram doesn't know what this is about. He just goes, and he knows there's going to be land, and he knows there's going to be family, kids that are going to come, descendants. But he doesn't know what it means. And so history is happening as the story of, I just triggered Siri on my iPad. History is happening as the story of Abraham's descendants is taking place in the Old Testament. And then we come to David. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a promise to him as well. I'm going to start in verse 12. He says, this is through Nathan the prophet, and he comes to David, and he's saying, God is saying this, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now listen. Have you ever heard of a king that sits on a throne forever? I mean, immediate context, this is fulfilled through David's son, Solomon. But have you ever heard of a kingdom where someone sat on a throne and they've never gotten off the throne? I watched The Crown, and I know what's going to happen. One day, Elizabeth's not going to be on the throne in that story. I know what's going to happen. It's always happened with every earthly ruler who's ever been. So what do we make of this? What does David make of this? How does he understand it? How do the people of Israel understand it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. One more word about this. There's this prophecy in Isaiah 9, and this is what God says through the prophet. After this promise has been made to David, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Verse 6. Here's the king. Here's the promise of this king who's going to sit on the throne. "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called." Now listen to this ruler. "Wonderful Counselor." Anybody need a counselor? "Mighty God." Anybody need a powerful God? "Everlasting Father." Anybody wanting a father? "Prince of Peace." Any division? Any conflict in the world now or in the past? "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then the third major section in this genealogy is those who were deported to be in exile in Babylon. What's God saying there? I think he's saying a lot of things, but number one, what he's telling us is, I'm not going to make this plan happen because of what you do. I'm actually going to do it in spite of your sin. I'm able, in spite of the brokenness, the mess of your life, of people's lives, to bring my plans about. I can do that. I make a promise, and I fulfill it. And here's the deal, church, bottom line. You can bank on this. God has a plan for history. So if he does, why are we as Christians often so wigged out over what's going on? This is not a new development. Christians have kind of reacted against culture and the events of history for, it's been part of what we've been doing for, in my life of following Jesus. I've watched believers do it over and over and over again. And right now it feels like there are many in the church who are looking at everything going on in the world. We've got conflict in Europe. We've got an economy that we're not sure what's going to happen with it. We've got cultural division. We've got polarity. And the church, we've even got a culture that's walking away from God. And the church is getting more and more, as I watch it, from not every angle, but from some angles, more tense, more ready to just be abrupt and harsh and join in the anger and the tyranny of what's going on right now in history. And when we read this genealogy, I know you might not get that from reading a genealogy, but guess what? God is working a plan for history, and he's going to make that plan come to pass. So Christian, follower of Jesus, we can chill out. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be aware. It doesn't mean we shouldn't feel the effects of a broken world. I'm not saying that everything is happy, happy, joy, and it's all going to be perfect all the time. What I'm saying is we can rest. We can rest. We don't have to worry when the election happened, the country's going to fall apart. Now, we don't have to do that. We don't have to get on Facebook or on Instagram and point our finger at someone else through the digital landscape where we don't really have to talk to them. We don't have to do that. If we're going to be a church that listens and loves like Jesus, that's what disciples of Jesus are supposed to do. They're supposed to love, they're supposed to listen, and they're supposed to engage. Love moves us to engage. We cannot be afraid of what's going on all the time. Not only does it reframe our understanding of what's going on in history, but guess what? It also reframes our timelines. I will talk about this every year at Advent. Israel had been waiting for this chosen one who was going to come. I mean, it was thousands of years from when God made that promise to Abram, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And I think sometimes we really want God to be God, but we really want God to be God on our schedule. Like, God, if you could just do things the way I want you to, you know, when I want you to, that would be the way I'd like it to be. And we get mad. I mean, there's rage in the human heart when God doesn't do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. But if O come, the words of that song, O come, Emmanuel, remind us of anything, we know that Emmanuel did come. He has come. And that God does not waste your waiting. He doesn't waste your waiting. When you're waiting, he's working. And so again, instead of letting that be the focus of your life, you can take a deep breath in a life that's going to be full of waiting and realize that this genealogy is a record of thousands of years of people's lives. And so Rome wasn't built in a day, and God's plans don't always come to fruition immediately for you. He came to reframe. Every mess needs a Messiah to reframe, and that's what happens here. Every mess also needs a Messiah to redeem. We need someone to bring us hope. So let's look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I love this because in the language there, it really takes you back to creation. the book of beginnings. So this is the beginning of something new, where God started with an intent and a design for people that we walked away from in our sin and our rebellion from him. What God is saying is, I am doing a new thing, and I'm going to make all things new through this person who is the Christ, the one you've been waiting for. And, you know, it's like when we look at this list, it's like, what does that mean? What does it mean that God would redeem us? Well, I mean, think about this. It's kind of like, welcome to the family. Look at this family. There's no person who's typecast in this family. There are all kinds of people in this family, in this lineage. There are failures. There are favorites. There are hopeless. There are people of diversity. Four women in the first part of the genealogy. And let's look at why that's important. Let me look at the women. There was Tamar. She seduced her father-in-law because he wouldn't allow her to remarry and kind of block that opportunity, and she seduced him so that she could have children. A Canaanite woman. There was Rahab, a Canaanite woman who was also a prostitute. There was Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. And then there was also the wife of Uriah, who was Bathsheba, whom David had an affair with and then married. None of these women, Uriah was a Hittite, so none of these women in the story were tied to Jewish identity. They were all Gentiles in their identity, by marriage, by birth. And what we see here is there's two things to understand. Number one, that promise that was made to Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The family that God's redeeming is a diverse family. And then also, the family that God is redeeming, women were marginalized in the first century in the ancient Near Eastern world. And it's not common to have women in a genealogy. And Matthew's making a point here. He's saying, God is a God who lifts up the marginalized, who lifts up the oppressed. This is the kind of God he is. This is the plan that would come to fulfillment through Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And so he redeems us and welcomes us into his family. The rest of these characters are, they're good, they're bad, they're embarrassing. There are good kings, there are bad kings. There are embarrassments to the family. And the bottom line here is that whatever we might see as an obstacle to God, God doesn't see as an obstacle. Our obstacles, they're opportunities to him. And so some of us are like, yeah, I'm a part of this family maybe, but I'm the one who's messed up. I'm the one who's addicted. I'm the one who's broken. I'm the one who has no hope. Like, I couldn't have hope. Do you know me? Do you know my family? Do you know my story? Do you know about my divorce? Do you know about what kind of a failure I've been as a parent? No way. There's no hope for me. And what is evident is Matthew is establishing the kingship of Jesus, the royal lineage of Jesus. Another note on this genealogy. It's not a genealogy of DNA. Right? Matthew is writing this and he's establishing that Jesus is the king that Israel had been looking for and been looking to. But all the things that we see as obstacles, God sees as an opportunity. He wants to make you, he wants to make me trophies of his grace. So every mess needs a Messiah to reframe. You know, the way we see history and then the way that we even understand what it means for us to wait, to redeem. We need hope to be spoken over our stories and to see that God is, as he's bringing this plan about, he's using broken people, messy lives. And then finally, to reign. Every mess needs a Messiah to reign, because it's not enough just to say, oh, you know what, Jesus, he was a good guy. He was a great teacher. Jesus doesn't want to be that to you. He wants to be Lord of your life. He wants to rule over your life, and not in a tyrannical way. He rules with love. He rules with peace. He rules with rest. He rules with grace. He rules with generosity. He opens your eyes to see your brokenness and your waywardness, and he graciously delivers you from that. And when he reigns, two things happen. A lot of things happen, but I know two do. Number one, we see ourselves in the right way. It's pretty easy to look at ourselves disproportionately, to be entitled, to be proud, and then also to look too lowly at ourselves, to have too low of a view of who we are. And Jesus doesn't allow us to do either one. He helps us to see ourselves as absolutely treasured by God, loved by God, seen by God, made in his image with so much dignity and purpose and potential. But also, he doesn't let us see ourselves with arrogance or haughtiness or pride. And then when we see ourselves in the right way and he reigns, then our priorities change. And again, nothing surfaces our mess, but also nothing surfaces our waywardness in with our priorities like this season does. And I'm not saying for you and not me. Like, hey, I don't have any of that in my life. I'm saying us. This year at Westminster Chapel, we're going to talk about our mess, but we're also going to experience, I hope, a ton of joy together as a family and community, because Christmas is about Jesus. It's about him. And the gifts are good. And the time with family, it's important. But Christmas is about God coming to save you from yourself, from your sin, to deliver you and to bring you into this love that he has for you, this relationship that he wants to walk with you in through life. And this God who came, he came in the weakness of a baby, the vulnerability of being a child, lived the life that we were supposed to live, died in our place, and then when he died, he came in vulnerability and he died in vulnerability. The vulnerability of a cross where he was naked and exposed, where he hung in pain and was tortured until his death. And so every week, we need to remember that gospel, and we do it lots of ways. We sing it, we read scripture together, we hear the word proclaimed in community, but we also take communion. And communion is this holy meal that Jesus gave us to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. And so we rehearse this gospel every week as we take this meal, and it nourishes our souls. We remember what Christ has done, and we let that build up our faith, remind us of his grace, and draw us and lead us to further intimacy with God. We'll have members of our team up here in the front. We'll also have members of our prayer team on either side of the room. We would love to pray with you if there's anything we can pray with you about. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you not to participate, but just to consider what Jesus has done for you as we take this meal in community. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." And in the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread, this bread, and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray. And so, Father, now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, there are hundreds of stories in this room, hundreds of stories online. Would you apply these realities to the particularities of our day, of our week, of our struggle, of where we lack faith? God, give us faith and build us up now in this time as we continue to worship you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.